Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Lord, we are humbled yet again at your majesty and your magnificence, your willingness to humble yourself and serve us, to establish terms of peace that we could never achieve on our own, to rectify the ways that we've rebelled against you, and to restore us unto yourself. Lord, would you teach us more of yourself? Father, would you reveal to us in a greater way, in a greater fashion, who your Son is, and might we stand in deep adoration and praise of him. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go ahead and be seated. The triumphal entry. This passage that we just read is mentioned in all four Gospels. This is an exceptionally important and notable moment in the life of our Lord. Jesus has entered Jerusalem several times in the past, but this is the first time, the very first time that he will enter into this city and openly receive a public celebration and embracement of him as Israel's messianic king. Israel's longed hoped for, longed awaited messianic king. If you've read through the Gospels ever, you'll know that there are times through Jesus' ministry when people are like, "He's the Messiah." And he's like, "What? You need to keep a lid on that. Like, let's not let this thing, it doesn't need to get too big right now." But now he's like, "Everyone, go for it." He's openly allowing everyone to embrace him as the Messiah. So on this Sunday, about 3.5 years of public ministry has transpired. They've all seen Jesus, heard of him, heard rumors of him all throughout the land. And now the crowd is ready for triumph. They are ready to enthrone a new king, a king who will pave the way to free them from their Roman oppression, so that Israel might once again be elevated and rule herself and prosper. But Jesus was not entering Jerusalem that day to triumph over the Romans. He wasn't there to deal with the Roman oppression. He was not coming to conquer a people through military force. He was coming in humility as Israel's servant king to triumph over an even greater oppressor and accomplish an even greater victory by cutting a covenant of peace. Serving us and cutting a covenant of peace by laying his own life down to release us from the chains of sin and death. Now the crowds thought that Jesus is preaching as he's going around Galilee and Judea and all the land, preaching of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand. In their mind, they thought that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, him being the rightful messianic king, involved him being a political war hero. Jesus was going to lead a greater revolt than what they had experienced in their past with the Maccabees. It's going to be a greater revolt than that. But Jesus was not entering Jerusalem to lead a revolt against Rome, because whether they realized it or not, Israel and all of humanity, for that matter, had violated the terms of peace between themselves and another kingdom, the kingdom of God. That peace had been broken. The terms of that peace needed to be reestablished. Israel and all of the world would remain at odds with a far greater kingdom. And something needed to be done about that. And praise be to God that Jesus was not coming in the way that they expected. He was not coming to obliterate those who stood against the Lord's kingdom. He wasn't coming to make war. He was coming to establish peace by laying his life down in service to us. Coming to establish peace. As you read through verses 1 through 3, you're going to notice that from the donkey, the selection of the donkey, to the celebration, this entrance is completely under our Lord's control. Jesus is ordering all things on this Palm Sunday to work together for good. Verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, the implications of the text are clear. Jesus is sovereign over all. He's the Lord of all. He's sovereign over all. The Lord did not have some sort of prearranged meeting with the men in this village who had the donkey and the colt, and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to send my disciples that way, and they're going to ask, you just let them go, okay? All right, cool, later. No, he's not doing it to trick his disciples into thinking, oh, well, he knows all things. He really does know all things. He really is the Lord of all. And the reason that Matthew is including this fascinating detail is to assure the reader that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he prepared his way to the cross. He knew it. He knew the crowds would run and welcome him with loud cheers. And he knew it would ultimately lead to the place where he would be betrayed and handed to the cross. He knew exactly what he was doing. And his crucifixion was not an accident. He's in control the entire way. Jesus is demonstrating in advance to his disciples. And think about this, disciples who would be shaken by the fact that Jesus would be crucified. They would be shaken by his death, but he is assuring them. He's helping them to see that he's the one who is supernaturally securing all the provisions that will be needed in order to fulfill God's word and work all things together to come to pass the way that Scripture says. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, by selecting a young mule, Matthew informs us that Jesus is fulfilling the messianic requirements of Zechariah 9:9. And during times of aggression and times of war, it was common practice for a king to come on a horse to any land that he would be trying to conquer, or if he was defending his territory. He would show up for military battle and for aggression on a horse. But in times of peace, or in times where peace needed to be established, a king would arrive on a donkey. And this is the very thing that happened when Solomon was made king, and he was presented to all of Israel, all of the people in the kingdom, on peaceful terms. He's here to dwell with you guys in peace. He's here to watch over you and to rule over you and to dwell with you, even though there was an insurrection that was happening through the hands of Adonijah. Solomon's the one who's presented to the people. This is the one. He's the king who will dwell with you in peace. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 43 through 44. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And then the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." That was a symbol to everyone. The king is here with us in peace. He's here to rule with us in peace. And so Jesus does not present himself as a king coming to conquer a people. He has not come to overthrow Rome. He has come as the Prince of Peace to establish terms of peace. That's why he's coming. And Jesus comes to his people lowly. It says on the foal of a donkey. Jesus does not just come sitting on a fully matured donkey. He arrives on a foal. He arrives to Jerusalem on what would appear to be utter weakness. I mean, here a normal beast of burden, a mule, it can carry a lot. I mean, just a pack mule, it just keeps on carrying, stack it up, it keeps carrying and carrying. But a young mule, like, it can carry some stuff, but it's not broken in. And Jesus comes sitting on a young, unbroken beast of burden, a young mule which appeared as if it's just barely starting to carry stuff. For all intents and purposes, Jesus comes to establish peace upon what would appear, for all outward appearances' sake, what would be very weak. You're just not, how are you even going to be able to accomplish this? How are you going to do it? You know, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And it might appear to be weak. I mean, what kind of weak peace treaty are you coming to cut? What kind of terms of peace are you coming to bring? And yet, in the appearance of weakness, Jesus will bear our burden, a burden of immense proportion and supernatural majesty and power upon the cross. What would take you and I all of eternity to pay for just one sin in hell, Jesus would take all of the world's sin upon himself and lap it up upon the cross. That is immense strength, immense power. It appears to be weakness on the cross, but it's the wisdom and the strength and the power of God at work. Now, it seems natural for us to look back on the Old Testament and see the Messiah as a servant king, but that was not the case for most first century Jews, including the disciples, right? When they look back at the Old Testament, they looked at the coming kingdom and who the Messiah was and these promises, and they would see, you know, the Bible says, the scriptures say, the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to prop up and secure Israel. He's going to defeat her enemies and rule over them forever. And all of these messianic realities are described in the Old Testament. They're all there. So when it comes to passages like Zechariah 9:9, they understood, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Yes, the promised Messiah, he's coming. But they had difficulty understanding why he would come lowly. Like, he's coming, but why is he coming lowly? Why is he coming in this fashion? They had difficulty reconciling messianic passages like Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 4. And here it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, these portions of the Old Testament remained a mystery. These messianic truths remained dormant in the shadow of Israel's concept of who they thought the Messiah was, what he was going to be like, and how the kingdom would be ushered in. They just lie dormant there. But they were there. They were there the whole time. And now these truths are sprouting up for everyone to see, for everyone to behold. Hey, the Messiah needs to come first as a suffering servant so that the terms of peace can be established and we can dwell in his kingdom as rightful citizens and heirs. Jesus, of necessity, had to come lowly the first time. He had to secure our terms of peace and our right as citizens for the kingdom. Jesus will come again, and he will consummate the kingdom. He will usher that phase in, and when he does, he will do so on a white horse, the scripture says in Revelation chapter 19. He will come the next time on a horse. And then those who have embraced the king and the terms of peace that he has set forth will inherit the kingdom in all of its splendor and majesty while the Lord Jesus himself rules from the throne of David. It is easy for us to see the clear distinction between Jesus' first and second coming on this side of the cross. It's easy for us to understand why Jesus came lowly to serve the first time, because without his humble, sacrificial service on our behalf, we would have no peace with God. We would have no right of inheritance in the kingdom of God. We couldn't do it. We can't do that on our own. So we see that now in a more mature fashion, but for those back then, it's younger, a little more infantile stage. It's hard to see. It's very much like, if I had to liken it to anything, like what it would have been for our daughter when she was very four when we adopted her into our family. I mean, all she knew at 4 years old was, there's this family that's adopting you. They're going to bring you into their family, and then you get to go, you're going to be with them in another country. That's like all she knows. She doesn't understand all the work, all the groundwork that was being poured in, like over a year and a half in advance, laboring, securing paperwork, all the money involved, securing flights. And then when we get there, weeks upon weeks upon weeks, courts needed to be, courts needed to give us right papers. We needed to go to the passport office. Visas needed to be secured. Medical checkups needed to be cleared in order for her to enter into the country safely. Like, are you clean? You know, we don't want clean people into our country. We got to make sure you're all checked up. All that stuff. So that her life could be tied to ours. And then she could gain citizenship where we were. All that stuff needed to be taken care of. And that is why Jesus comes lowly. First time, he comes to secure all of that stuff. He's working out all the details, all the labor, all the work to establish the terms of peace that needed to be there. He's even making sure that we're clean so that we can go into the kingdom with him. Like, are you clean? Has the uncleanness been moved out? We just need to make sure if your life has been tied to his, all that stuff's been taken care of. He comes, he tends to all these things so that our life can be bound to his and we can be rightful citizens where he is at. Even though Jesus was entering Jerusalem in the appearance of weakness, in love and in humility, Jesus ordered and arranged his life to fulfill precisely what the prophets declared long ago in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come lowly. to bear our burdens and to suffer as our servant king. What the Old Testament has always pointed to. Matthew 21, verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now the people came out to greet Jesus in the droves. I mean, just a massive crowd of people. This is Passover season, so there's people from all over the country that have flooded into Jerusalem, and there's a crowd coming on out to greet Jesus. And royal acts are offered up to him, spreading out clothes for Jesus to trot over, laying down palm branches for him to walk over as he enters into Israel's capital, demonstrating the crowd's reception of him as their king. Now, just so that you can see that this is a common practice of greeting royalty, of receiving royalty into your midst, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, here at the anointing of Jehu, Israel's king, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice this practice taking place. It says, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. It's a royal act. You're receiving a king with these acts. They're receiving Jesus. Their messianic king. Come on in. The fact of the matter is, this multitude recognizes that Jesus has the power to set them free. It was this crowd, this multitude that saw Jesus heal two blind men on the road of Jericho on his way into Jerusalem. It was Jesus who fed this multitude, people that were in that multitude that watched him feed thousands. How do you do it? This is tremendous. It was in front of these people that he cast out demons. And so this multitude recognizes that in this man, the power to be set free is here. If anyone could set us free from Rome, this guy can do it. He has the strength, he has the ability to free us from Rome. And he has the power to establish God's kingdom on earth. And so they are ready for Jesus to be their conquering and glorious messianic king. Verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd is shouting messianic claims to Jesus. They are proclaiming the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 to Jesus. Words written down in the scriptures referring to the Messiah, and they say, you are it. You're it. They recognize Jesus has the messianic credentials of Scripture, and they refer to him as the Son of David. Only David has the legal and biblical right to rule Israel as the messianic king. And that is why whenever there's some crazy that comes out of the woodwork, like every 5 years, it's like, I'm the Messiah, you know? I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah. All you need to do, the first question you need to ask is, are you Jewish? They say no. Well, it's like, well, then you're not him. You don't have the credentials. So are you of this offspring of David? You need to be Jewish. You need to be the offspring of David if you're to be the Messianic king. The Son of David is the Messiah. Well, no. Well, you're not it. You're not the Messiah. You can start writing things off right away. Jesus has not only those credentials, but so much more. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. He's it. That's why all the genealogies are there. It's to shore up the reality that Jesus has got the credentials. He's the one. He's related to David. He's related to Abraham. The crowd recognizes Jesus has the rightful claim to the messianic throne. They call him the Son of David. And they even asked Jesus to save them. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means to save. They were literally crying out to Jesus, save us! Save us, Jesus! Save us, Messiah! Ironically, the salvation that they're crying for is not to be saved from their sins. They're not asking him, save us. We recognize we've rebelled against you, that we've sinned against the kingdom of God. Would you save us? Can you reestablish the terms of peace? Well, what they're asking for is give us the kingdom and save us from this oppressive life. Give us the goods. Can you do that, Messiah? Give us the goods. That's what they're asking for. They could care less that Jesus is coming to serve out their deepest need and establish the terms of peace for them. And these warm shouts of Hosanna from the crowd this day are soon going to turn into cold cries of crucify him just a few days later. They'll see him in shackles. They'll see him there with Pilate, and they're like, "This it's not him. How can he overthrow Rome? That's not our Messiah. Crucify him. Get rid of him. I guess he's not who we thought he was." They want Jesus on their own preconceived terms. They want a Messiah the way that they have him fixed in their own head. They want a conquering King of glory who will simply deliver the goods into their hands without ever having to bind their life to a suffering king, a suffering servant king who would establish the terms of peace for them. I want the goods, but I don't want to bind my life to the one who established peace for me. And here's the thing. A lot of people still want Jesus that way. That's what they want. They want Jesus to be the Lord of glory. They want a Savior who will deliver the kingdom goods into their hands, but they do not want their life intimately tied to Jesus as their servant king. They don't want that. And the reason is, because then there would have to be an open acknowledgement of rebellion on their own part. If he's the suffering king who had to come and reestablish terms of peace and cut out a new covenant of peace, then I got to recognize that somehow something's been violated. If a new covenant has to come, somehow the old one's been violated. I'm the one who's violated it. I'm the one who's sinned. I'm the one who's messed up. And they're going to need to confess that their relationship with God is truly broken. You know, Jesus comes first and foremost as a servant king of peace. That means we need to repent. We're going to have to repent. And we're going to have to embrace his peace and his rule on his terms. But not a lot of people want Jesus as Lord on his terms. They want him as Lord on my terms, Lord the way I see him, not Lord for who he is on truth, in truth. The one who's worth giving my all to, surrendering the entirety of my life, the one who laid down his life, and now my life needs to be bound to his if I'm ever going to have any peace with God. Here's the thing, friends. You will never be able to embrace Jesus as the Lord of glory unless you are willing to embrace Jesus as the servant king and prince of peace. You simply can't. You cannot have him as the Lord of glory in your life unless you embrace him as the prince of peace in your life. You remember the exchange that Jesus had with Peter there after the Passover meal when he began to wash the disciples' feet in the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 3. Says Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment. He took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The job of a common servant. Who would expect the King of glory to stoop down and start washing people's feet? And then he comes to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not now understand. But you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You can give me a whole bath, Lord. Just go for it. I mean, if that's the deal, if I have to embrace you serving me, embrace you coming to clean me and wash me so that I can have you, then that's what I'll do. I'll embrace you on your terms. I'll embrace you as the servant king in my life. And Jesus was teaching his disciples the necessity of receiving him as their servant king. And if we will not receive his work of service on our behalf, if we will not receive his terms of peace that he has cut for us, then we shall have no part in him. Well, I have no part in him. The crowd shouting out the words of Psalm 118 failed to see how they tied to what it is that Jesus came to do the first time, to establish the terms of peace, to cut a new and better covenant. They failed to receive Jesus as their servant king, and in so doing, they reject him. And in their rejection, God in his wisdom uses that to offer up the very sacrifice that they need to save them. Psalm 118, verse 22. Because the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25. Save now. Hosanna. Yeshua. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The reason God's mercy can endure forever, and the reason that you and I give thanks and praise and we're able to exalt the Lord and stand in his presence is because he was the one that was bound to the altar. He was the one that was sacrificed. He was the one that was offered up. And our cries to the Lord should be, Hosanna, Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. God, save me from my rebellious ways. Save me from the way that I've brought dishonor and harm and assaulted your kingdom. Lord, I need a covenant of peace that I can't cut on my own. We should be crying, Hosanna, thank you, Lord, for coming to be my servant king. Verse 10, and when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday exactly as the scriptures predicted, but he did not enter as the people expected. He came as predicted, not as people expected. He did not come just simply to give people the kingdom on their own terms. He didn't just come just to give them the goods. He came to humbly serve and bear the burden that you and I can never bear. And he came to establish and work out the terms of our peace first. That's what he came to do. He comes as the King of Peace, the servant King of Peace, to establish the terms of peace so that we can stand with him as the Lord of glory in his kingdom for all eternity. Jesus's magnificent and humble entrance into Jerusalem that day moved people to say, who is this? And that is a question that everyone has to answer. Who is this? Who is this man that came and the volume of the book. This Jewish carpenter was born in Bethlehem, fled down to Egypt for a time, grew up in Nazareth. All these things that the Old Testament said would be true of the Messiah. Who is this man? Who is he? Who is this king who cares so much about establishing our peace that he would arrive in humility and on a beast of burden to serve those who would so quickly betray him? The reality is, friends, he is exactly who the scriptures declare him to be. He is the fulfillment of all messianic promises. He is the rightful son of David. He is the humble servant king and the Lord of glory who establishes our peace. And I don't know what your expectations are of Jesus. I don't know what your concept of Jesus is or who he is or like, oh, you know what? Well, I love Jesus. I just am hoping he'll just deliver me the goods. I've never really thought about him uniting my life to his life, surrendering my life to the terms of peace that he's laid out and recognizing like he died for all my sins. I don't know that I've ever embraced him like that. I don't know. I know a lot of you in here. I believe a lot of you have come to embrace Christ on his terms for who he is in truth. But if you haven't done that, if you're shouting out, Hosanna, yeah, I believe he's the Messiah, he's this, but you haven't embraced him on his terms through the covenant that he cut so that peace could be reestablished between you and the Lord, if you don't embrace Jesus as the Prince of Peace, you're never going to be able to embrace him as the Lord of glory. And so, as we get ready to pray, if you've been trying to fit Jesus into your mold instead of allowing Jesus just to say, this is who I am, will you embrace me for who I am? May I suggest that today is the day that you turn to him and you say, Hosanna for real. Say, Lord, that's it. Save me. I want you on your terms. I want to follow you on your terms. I'm going for it with you. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship and sing out to the Lord. But you can do business right where you're at between you and God. You call out. He will draw near to all who humble themselves and call upon his name. You humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you. I've been trying to fit you into my mold and have you my way on my terms. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to embrace you as the servant king for who you are in truth. Let's resolve to embrace him on his terms. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for an opportunity to reflect upon your wisdom and your goodness. And oh, to the world, it would look foolish for the King of Kings to come to a city and then end up crucified. Seems so foolish, but it's so wise. And it seems so weak that the living Lord of the universe would not stand up to those who were putting him in shackles. And yet, Lord, you demonstrated the greatest strength by showing restraint and going to the cross for us. And we are thankful, Lord. And to you and to you alone, we cry, Hosanna. Save us, Lord. Save us from our sin. Save us from our rebellious ways. Help us to embrace who you are. God, we want to embrace who you are in truth on your terms. Amen.